Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians 5, and we're going to start here at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll start at verse 14 and then read down through the end of the chapter here. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:14. It says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can gather together this morning as a local family of believers. And as we have done so, we pray that we might gain some wisdom and insight from your word, that we would understand how your word is so important to you, and that because it is important to you, that we would allow it, be willing to let it be important to us in the details of our life. And we do pray that that is where we would let it get to, not just into our hearts, but from our hearts, from our inner man, into the very details of our lives. For your glory and honor, we do ask this. Amen. Well, the last several weeks, we have been, actually for some time now, we've been doing a basic study of rightly dividing the word of truth, fundamentally based on the idea of that chart right there. And what we've been doing the last few weeks now is looking specifically at the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we made the statement that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is certainly one of the most important events in the entire New Testament. And we've given on the handout there, you can see some of the reasons why and so forth. But when the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, let me try to say it this way. When the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, he did so not for the purpose of having Saul, who became Paul. He did so not for the purpose of just having Paul come along and perpetuate that the ministry that the 12 apostles were already preaching. It is generally believed that when the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, that he did so in the sense that the 12 apostles maybe weren't being faithful to their commission to go out to the Gentiles, and that the Lord Jesus Christ had to save another man, Saul, and had to send him to the Gentiles, and that fundamentally Saul was sent out to the Gentiles because the others really wouldn't go, and that Saul is fundamentally basically carrying the same message as those that were the apostles before him. And another thing that you'll hear people say is that Paul actually should have been the 12th apostle. That in the early Acts there, when the apostles chose a successor for Judas, do you remember who they chose, by the way? They chose Matthias. And a lot of people are of the opinion that, well, that was actually not a good choice, that perhaps they were acting out of the will of God, they were acting ahead of the Holy Spirit. After all, they chose Matthias prior to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, so that they must have been out of the will of God. And so what people say is that, well, the Apostle Paul actually should have been the 12th Apostle, okay? After all, when you look at his epistles, not all of them, but most all of them, he starts Paul, an apostle, Paul the Apostle, that kind of thing, all right? But the problem with the idea that Paul was saved for the purpose of perpetuating the ministry of the 12, or the idea that Paul was one of the 12 apostles, anybody know what the problem with that is? It just is not true. That's a big problem. It's just absolutely not true. Paul absolutely... What's that? That's exactly right, Tom. Exactly right as well. Yes, exactly, right. Okay, class has been dismissed, right? Now you got all the right answers? Yeah, okay. No, you're exactly right. Is that, yeah, Ted's ready to come up and finish off with singing right now. That's cool. But that's exactly right. That Paul, he not only did not qualify to be one of the 12, he himself indicates why. He was under a different commission than the 12. He's got a unique message. He's preaching the same person that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the same resurrected Christ. He's preaching the same person, but he's preaching some different information about that person. Different information than the 12 proclaimed. And the Apostle Paul refers to, in fact, last time we were together, we looked briefly at, we just read 2 Corinthians there. Go with me to Ephesians 3. Let's just do this real briefly and then come back to 2 Corinthians. Go over to Ephesians chapter 3. Look at Ephesians chapter number 3, verse 1. And it says this. It says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." Now verse 2. "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." See that? To the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ committed what he refers to here as the dispensation of the grace of God. He also refers to it as the mystery. It was some information that God simply kept secret until a particular point in history. And he kept it secret on purpose. And that point in history in which God began to unfold and reveal that information started when he saved Saul of Tarsus and commissioned him as Paul the Apostle. And then over about a 20-year, 25-year period of time, that's when you have Paul's written ministry. And that's where you find in Paul's written ministry how that information is gradually unfolded. It's not all revealed all at once. It's gradually revealed over an extended period of time. But the Apostle Paul has a separate and distinct ministry from that of the 12 apostles. He's preaching the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's preaching some new and previously unrevealed information about that same person that the 12 were preaching, the same person, okay? You can let go of Ephesians chapter 3 there. Hold on to 2 Corinthians 5 and go with me to 2 Timothy. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter number 2 and you'll see how he says it here. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter number 2. Okay, look at 2 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse 7. Look at what he says here. "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." That's an interesting statement. What's it sound like Paul saying in that verse? What's that? Yeah, if you'll give consideration to what the Apostle Paul says, that is how the Lord will give you understanding in all things. That's an incredible verse. I still remember to this day that a guy, when he showed me that verse, when we first came to California, a guy said, "Hey, John, you ever really read that verse?" And I said, "Yeah, I've read that verse." And he said, "How about if you read it again?" And he said, "How about if you read it this way? If you'll consider what the Apostle Paul says, that's then the Lord give you understanding all things." And I went, "Oh, I've never read that verse before." I'm serious. It was just like that. Paul says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." If well, again, on the chart out here, that's just kind of a big timeline is all that is. This is just a roadmap, a chart. This is not the final authority. It's just designed to kind of lay out a sequence of events, right? But if you'll look at time past, but now, and the ages to come, if you'll look at past, present, and future from Paul's perspective, that is how the Lord will give you understanding in past, present, and future. See that? Paul says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things." The big picture there. All right? But look at what else he says. Verse 8. "Remember that Jesus Christ," and notice what he adds there. What's he say there? "Of the seed of David." So see, it's the same person that they were preaching, the 12 were preaching. It's the same person prophesied in the Old Testament. Same person. It's just that it's Jesus Christ of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to, what's he say there? My gospel. See, that's that unique good news today. It's the same person that they were preaching, but he's got some unique news today about that same person. All right? And what we want to do today is we want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 now, and we want to spend a little bit of time seeing if we can appreciate to a greater degree the importance of this new message. We obviously are not going to be able to get anywhere near all the details about it today, but if we can just kind of scratch the surface on some of these things, I think it will be helpful. If you do happen to have that little handout I gave you, we've already looked at the Roman numeral number 1 there. Saul's conversion marked the interruption of Israel's prophetic program. We already looked at that. Number 2, Saul's conversion marks the ushering in of the dispensation of the grace of God. That's where we ended last time. So we're going to pick up at Roman numeral number 3 today. And that is that with Saul's conversion, the proclamation of a new message from heaven begins. And that's true. The proclamation of a new message from heaven begins. So take with me, if you would, in your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we started, where we read first. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's just kind of work our way down through the passage here. 2 Corinthians 5:14. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Now, if you needed to go to any passage in the Scripture that clearly identified what the Apostle Paul means by the love of Christ, what it is, the proof of it, and so forth, what passage would you go to? Anybody know? That's it. Anybody know where it is? Keep going. No, it's not that. Right. What am I doing here? Hold on. Somebody said it. And? No. It's Romans chapter 5. Go back to Romans 5 now. Go to Romans 5 here and look at it. It's Romans 5, 8. I wrote 6 up there. It's 8. I'm 2 verses short there. Look over to Romans chapter 5. If you had to go to any passage of Scripture in Paul's epistles that clearly demonstrates what he means by the love of Christ, well, this is the one to go to. And it says at Romans 5, 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Whatever is the standard of God's love towards sinners? What is it? It's His death of the cross of Calvary. See that? If there's ever any doubt in anybody's mind whether or not God's love is real, they just need to look at the cross. If there's ever any doubt in anybody's mind whether or not God's love is personal, they just need to look at the cross. But on the backside of that same coin, if there's ever any doubt in anyone's mind as to whether or not the justice of God is real, they need to look at the cross. And by the same token, if there's ever any doubt in anybody's mind that the justice of God is personal, they need to look at the cross. The cross is ever the evidence that God is eternally just and is infinite in His love. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, I could never believe in a God that would create a place so awful as hell. That I could never believe in a God that actually would have people spend eternity in hell where they have to pay for their own sins. And yet the cross is the proof that God is both eternally just and infinite in His love. The cross proves both. It's impossible to have one without the other. Now, why is that so? How does the cross prove that God is eternally holy and just? How does the cross prove that? What's that? Who was it on the cross there? It was His own perfect Son who never, ever, ever sinned, not even one time in thought, word, or deed. And yet when our sins were laid upon Him, what happened to Him? He died. We've asked the statement before, that why would a just man die? That's a good question. Especially when God says to condemn the just is an abomination in His own eyes. So if to condemn the just is an abomination in God's own eyes, and yet when the just was on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, why was He condemned? And I'm not talking about condemned by the Pharisees and the Romans. I'm talking about God poured out His wrath. Now why? The wages of sin is death. And when our sins were placed upon Him, the justice of God, the holiness of God, had no option except to be right. And that meant to pour out His wrath upon His own Son. So on the one hand, the cross is ever the proof, the evidence. It upholds the justice of God and shows that the justice of God will be satisfied, even if it was His own Son who was bearing our sin at that time. But in proving that, it also proves the extent of God's love. Imagine that. Here, the perfect, holy, righteous Son of God who never ever sinned one time. The one that Scripture says that the Father said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in Thee I am well pleased." The one that Scripture says, where Christ says back to the Father, "I always do those things that are pleasing in His sight." The one that the Son says to the Father, "I know that Thou hearest me always." He says, "The Father hath not left me alone." And yet that's the one who God willingly gave over to the cross, and the Son willingly chose to go there. He said, "No man takes my life. I lay it down freely." No man took Christ's life. He died at the point He chose to die. What a demonstration of the love, the extent of God's love. When people have the idea, they say, "Well, God, if You love me, fix my mortgage." That's what they're saying nowadays, right? "God, if You love me, make property values go back up because we're upside down," or whatever. "God, if You love me, fix my car. God, if You love me, fix my boss," you know, kind of a thing, whatever. "God, if You love me, fix this or that." Do you understand how shallow and meaningless the love of God would be if it was tied to things like that? How temporary. Frankly, how valueless it would be. Rather, the love of God is demonstrated at the cross of Calvary. God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We had the privilege this last week of doing a memorial service for a gentleman that passed away. I don't know if this man was a believer or not. His wife was a believer. Jan was there. Denise was there. And Celine, they sang. But the music was wonderful. It just was really powerful. Whoa, you know. And it was clear that there were people there that did not know the Lord. But we read that verse, among other verses, and that statement about why we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't say, "As soon as you stop sinning, then I'll love you." What's good about that? That means the love of God can reach us, is what that means. You know, the idea, as soon as you start obeying, then I'll love you. No, just hang it up now, okay? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Go back with me, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians 5. Let's move on quickly here. So the Apostle Paul, as he thinks about that over in 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." What does it mean to be constrained? Anybody know what that means? Like bound, exactly. You get no other option, almost, kind of a thing. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge." See, there's a thinking process going on in Paul's mind here. He says, "Because we thus judge that..." Now look at his thinking. "That if one died for all, then what does it mean?" What's it say there? You understand what that means? He says, that if one died for all, then what does it mean about everybody? They were all dead. You see, if we weren't all dead in trespasses and sins, then Christ didn't have to die for all. He only would have to die for those that were dead. But as Paul thinks about it, he says, wait a minute, if one died for all, as he looks upon the sea of humanity, if one died for all, then it means we're all dead. Now, what else does that mean as it pertains to me and you? What else would it mean? What's that? It means you're included. That's what that, you betcha. That means you're, if one died for all, that must mean he died for you. And that's a good thing, okay? There are those that would teach the concept that Christ only died for certain people. That He only died for, as they call, the elect. Okay? Well, there's just way too many problems with that concept. But if Christ only died for the elect, what's the big question? Who is the elect? Are you one of them? See, all of a sudden you got to answer a different question. Is, if He only died for the elect, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? They say, well, because you believe. Yeah, but you don't know eternally if you believe until after you're dead. Because what if you follow? Anyway, that's another whole issue. But just look at that verse right there. As Paul thinks about this, he says that if Christ died for all, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. It not only conclusively proves that all were dead, but it also proves that everyone who Christ died for, which is everyone, can have an opportunity. That the offer is legitimate to all. See that? Otherwise, why bring it up? He says here, verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that He died for all, that they which live. Now, who would that be? That's the believer, right? That's the one who trusted the blood of Christ. That's the one who recognized their own sinful and worthless condition and their need of a perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they're the ones that have life. See that? That they which live, those that have the life of Christ right now. He says at verse 15, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. By the way, is the rose again an important part of all this? How come? Tom, how come? Isn't that wonderful? We wouldn't have life if He didn't come up out of that grave. You see that? Our life that we have now is indeed His life. So you can see the Apostle Paul telling us in verse 15 that, wait a minute, we're the believers now, and now we as believers should live not unto ourselves, but unto Christ who died for us and rose again. Okay, so that being the case, now let's move on. Look what he says at verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth. Anybody know what that word means, henceforth? Yeah, from this point forward. From this point forward. See that? The word henceforth. From this point forward. So there's a different way. Paul is now going to demonstrate to us that there's a different way of looking at humanity because God is dealing differently with humanity today. And look at what he says. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Well, it's kind of a puzzling statement. I mean, what's that have to do with anything? First of all, what would it mean to know someone after the flesh? What's that? While He was on earth, such as somebody said, yeah, Jews and Gentiles. See that? Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth, in fact, just look at, go with me to Matthew 10 as an example. Go to Matthew 10 here. Go to Matthew chapter 10 and look over to Matthew chapter 10. Start with me at verse 5. Matthew 10, verse 5, and it says this. Matthew 10, 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. The helicopter's kind of loud, okay? Anyway, he says, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, question. If we were the 12 apostles back then listening to the Lord Jesus Christ and assuming we would obey Him, which they did, but what would be the determining factor as to whether or not we spoke to one individual as compared to a different individual? Whether they're Israel or not. If they were Gentiles, don't talk to them. Samaritans, don't talk to them. And by the way, the Samaritans were even descendants of, they were basically the 10 tribes that split off in the north, this and that and so forth. But if we were Israel back then, if we were the 12 apostles back then, we're walking down the street, we would not have just gone to talk to anybody that say, hey, Jesus the Messiah is here. We wouldn't have done that. Because if we would have, we'd have been disobeying the Lord and just told us, don't go to the Gentiles. So back there, to recognize somebody after the flesh meant that we recognized this distinction that God made between this line representing Israel and this line representing the Gentiles. Israel was above the Gentiles. All right. So to know a man after the flesh, scripturally, what it meant was that recognition that he was either Israel or the Gentiles. Remember when Goliath came out against David, or I should say David against Goliath. How did David describe Goliath? Who is this uncircumcised dog, you know? It's a big old giant of a man. David's a little pipsqueak and everything. Who's this, you know, uncircumcised dog out there kind of a thing? But listen, when he calls him that, he's recognizing him after the flesh. Remember that? So to recognize someone after the flesh is to recognize their distinction that they were either Israel or the Gentiles, basically. Go to chapter 15 of Matthew. Go to Matthew chapter 15. Look at what it says here in Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15. And I'm just for time's sake, we're going to just kind of jump into the context here at verse 24. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is speaking. And he says this, but he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. See that? Did I give you the right reference there? Matthew 15:24, right? See that? So if the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, then who did he go to? He went to Israel. And to go to someone outside of Israel, unless it was the will of God, understand that would have been inappropriate for him to do. When you're reading about the earthly ministry of Christ in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you are reading the ministry when Christ was on Israel going to the Gentiles. There are, in the gospel accounts, there are actually what appears to be a total of 3 times that he even talked to the Gentiles. Now, when I say that, sometimes people say, well, what about when he spoke to Herod and that kind of thing and Pilate, because they were, you know, Gentiles, that type of thing. But even at that, he didn't speak to them in a sense of offering them, you know, the kingdom and that type of thing at all. This example in Matthew 15 is one time when he spoke to a Gentile, but it was only after she recognized her place as a Gentile. Number two is that, remember the two Greeks at the feast came up and said, we would see Jesus? There's no indication he actually ever even talked to those two men. He said, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone, and so forth. Very famous passage, but there's no indication in that chapter he ever even talked to, to those men. Jeff, you had a question or a comment?
Just correct your statement. I think you misspoke, and I don't realize that you said Christ came to the Gentiles.
Okay, I'm sorry, yeah. Okay, how come he's the only one that caught that? Come on now. Well, come on now. Thanks, okay. All right. So, yeah, he was sent to Israel, right? Okay, good. But what he's doing is he recognized men after the flesh, is the point. Clearly so. Back there at that time, you had Israel up here, the Gentiles down here. The book of Numbers says it this way. Go with me to the book of Numbers, if you would. Chapter number 24, is it? Look over to Numbers chapter... Let's see, Numbers chapter number 24. That's not the verse I'm looking for. Let's see. Yeah, there it is. It's 23. Look at Numbers 23. It says, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed, or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? 23:8, chapter 23, verse 8. I said chapter 24, it's chapter 23. He says, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed, or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, him is Israel, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people, that's the people of Israel is the context here, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. See that? See, Israel was separate from the nations. And it, when you're in the Old Testament and then you proceed through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're at a time in human history when God, the one who made the distinction between Israel and the Gentiles, is still recognizing that distinction between Jew and Gentiles. When you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that what's called the middle wall of partition is still up. It's not down yet. It's still up. Okay? Well, go back with me then to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, verse 16, when he says back here in 2 Corinthians 5, 16, he says, wherefore, henceforth, what did that word mean again? Henceforth? From this point forward. He says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no. We don't even know him today that way. Now what must that mean? If scripturally to know someone after the flesh meant that it was a recognition that they were Israel or the Gentiles, and that Israel was here above the Gentiles. If Paul is saying from a certain point forward now, we don't know anyone that way, what must that mean about the relationship of those two to each other, Israel and the Gentiles? What must it mean? They're on equal ground now out here. See that? They're on equal ground. There's an event that happened in human history, time-wise, okay? time-wise, when God, who made the difference between Israel and the Gentiles, took that difference and broke it down. God Himself did that. All right? And the Apostle Paul, when he says, from that point, from henceforth, we don't know anybody that way anymore, even though we knew Christ that way, we don't even know Him today. We know Him differently today. We know Him as the head of the church, the body of Christ, for example, the Apostle Paul says. Do you have a question? I thought I saw a hand go up over there. Yes, go ahead. Yes.
How can we explain the text? No more.
Yes, that's a great question. The question is this, that since after this dispensation of the grace of God, once this dispensation of grace ends with the catching away of the church of the body of Christ, and then since in so the prophetic program would pick back up, and in the prophetic program that distinction between the Jew and the Gentile was going to be back in effect, how can we explain that when the Apostle Paul says at verse 16, wherefore henceforth? So if it's from this point forward, is it from that point forward forever is kind of the question. Right? That's fundamentally the question. And what the Apostle Paul teaches us over in Romans 11, which we'll get there maybe if we can today, okay? But over in Romans chapter number 11, he explains that what God is doing today, the now time recognition that there is no difference between Jew and Gentiles is a temporary recognition. Okay? That's correct. Exactly. Yes. That's right. Yeah, it's about a now time event. Okay? Yes. It is. Exactly. Yeah, so he's talking specifically to an event that's going on. In the context here, look a little further ahead, and I think perhaps it will help to clarify. It's a very, very good question. Look at chapter 6, verse 1 of this same 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6, 1. And he says this. He goes on to say, he says, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. He's talking to the believers now there in that verse. Now look at what he does at verse 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. He actually is referring to an Old Testament passage, but he brings an illustration to the present dispensation. He says again at verse 2, the parentheses, for he saith, I have heard thee at a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, what's the next word there? Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He takes an Old Testament prophecy about Israel's accepted time during the tribulation period and the day of their salvation, second coming of Christ, and he says there's a parallel with what God is doing now. So he's saying now is the accepted time. And in saying that, what's implied in it? Not going to last forever. See that there? Behold, now is the opportunity. Now is the day. That thing isn't going to last forever. So that's in the context will help demonstrate that when he says from henceforth, it's not from henceforth forever and never to fulfill prophecy, but during the now time offer of salvation. Okay? Let's go back to that same good question here. Let's go back to chapter 5 again. Chapter 5. Well, he is going to come back in his resurrected flesh for Israel, but not for us. Not for the body of Christ. That's not true to say it that way. In a resurrected, glorified body, yes. Yeah, exactly. But for both us, take us out to the heavenly places, and for Israel to establish his kingdom on the earth. Well, what he's saying, when he says we don't even know Christ after the flesh, he's saying we don't even know him simply as that Jew. We know him as the head of the body of Christ. Israel knew him. They were supposed to know him as the Jew who was the king of the Jews. We don't know him that way. Okay? We know him as the head of the body of Christ. That's what he means by that. Okay, so let's keep reading quickly here. You're back at chapter 5, verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. So what's the first word of verse 17? Therefore. What's the word there? Whenever you see the word therefore, what do we always say? What's it there for? Therefore, right? Okay, you ask that question. So verse 17 is based upon the different way we see humanity now in verse 16, right? God is looking at humanity different now for this present dispensation of grace. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ. That's the body of Christ there, right? To be in Christ is the body of Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Bear with me a moment on that verse. Normally, we tend to think of that the old things in that verse that are passed away are the old things of our former life before we were saved. Our old habits, our old thoughts, our old activities. Now, is that what that verse is saying?
No.
How do you know?
Because
you know, you understand that the moment you get saved, how long are you saved, by the way? Once the split second you get saved, you're saved for how long? You're saved forever. That's wonderful, isn't it? But remember, the moment that you get saved, we all still have a whole lot of baggage, don't we? A whole lot. In fact, the majority of our thinking is still human viewpoint. So over time, the thinking has to change. That's the purpose of edification. That's the purpose of taking in the Word of God on a regular basis. That's the sanctification process. So over time, maturity happens. It doesn't happen all at once. Over time, you learn some things. You go, wow, you know, here's what the Word of God says. I didn't used to agree with that. I thought this thing was okay. You know, let me give you a real-life modern example. Okay? We live in at a time in history when people's view, when young people's view, not just young people, but when people's view of marriage is way shallow. It's unbelievably shallow. And the common view, even among Christian people, is that of the world. And that is one of the ways that you decide who you're going to marry is you have to live with them ahead of time. I'm serious. That's what they say. They say, well, one of the a very popular television show that made that whole concept popular was Friends. It, you know, a lot of people liked it and so forth, whatever. But in that particular show and so forth, you had all these guys and the girls. They all lived together. That doesn't necessarily mean they all slept together kind of a concept, but they all lived together. Some did, the other, and so forth, all right? But it promoted the concept that the way that you get to know somebody and the way that you get to discover and decide who you're going to marry and so forth is you have to, you know, check them out ahead of time. Can I say it? That grass or whatever, that rough? I don't mean to be. That kind of a concept there, right? What's that? Yeah, that's what they say. But you understand that even though Christian people think that that's okay, scripturally that's not okay. I mean, when it comes to the whole issue of the intimacy and a personal relationship, a sexual relationship of any kind, it is to be exclusive in marriage, period. Now, understand, that's not just me saying it. When the Bible uses the words like adultery and fornication, it doesn't use them by accident in that kind of thing. Those words actually mean something. But we live in a society and a culture that has, you know, they've forgotten those words by choice. They forget them. And especially among Christian people, they say, well, the world does it this way, so it's okay for us to do it this way. So let's just say that we, you know, we were unsaved, we did all that, and so now we get saved, but we still have that thinking, and so we're studying the Word of God, we're learning, we're growing, and we're going, wow, you know what? I used to think that that was no big deal. But now I'm seeing in Scripture that that doesn't honor the Lord. That isn't appropriate. So see how it changed our thinking? That's the whole concept of sanctification, maturity, and growth. When that verse says that all things are passed away, it's not talking about, you know, the old lifestyle, the old habits, things like that. Because those don't pass away instantaneously. Those take some time. They really do. It takes some time allowing the Word of God to get in us. And then where we allow the Word of God to be that which corrects our thinking. Let me ask you the difference here. I'm getting a little bit off maybe the subject here, but that's probably okay. Let me ask this. Let's say you get saved. Go ahead and say it. Anyway, okay. Let's say you get saved. All right? You trust the blood of Christ for your salvation. and you're meeting with all these Christian people, and they hand you, Ted and Debbie can relate to this one because something like this happened to them years ago. Okay. They hand, now that you're a Christian, here's a list of things to do and don't do. You know, you read down, don't do this, don't do that. You know, you got to hear Ted and Debbie tell the story one time about it. They had just, do you mind if I tell the story? You know which one I'm going to tell, right? Maybe I should better check that one first, right? But they had just put a jacuzzi in their backyard. Their personal, private, own backyard. Not even public, okay? Their own backyard. And everything. And I think you dug it with a shovel. Big rocks. They just, you know, and everything. And just couldn't wait to enjoy it and everything. And then one Sunday they come to church and they gave them a list of do's and don'ts as believers. And what was the one? What did it say? Yeah, no mixed sunbathing. Not even with your wife. You can't even go to your own jacuzzi in your own private backyard with your wife. Even with suits on. Yeah. You know, so now I bring that up to say this. You kind of look at that and you go, well, whatever. So let's just say you just got saved and you were given that list. And so now you go, wow, okay, as a Christian, here's my list. And so let's just say, checklist, there you go. Let's just say that you decide to obey it all. Now, what's the problem with that? See, the problem is you're obeying not because of a genuine result of the Word of God bringing light and conviction to the inner man. You're obeying because you got a checklist. And that's every bit as much of the flesh as anything else. Yeah, really, to get in. Here's my checklist. Can I get in the pearly gates now? Kind of a concept. You see, that's sanctification is not the result of a checklist being given to you. It is the result of spending time in the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to be what it is, and that is, it is the Word of God, and saying, Lord, this is how you view these things. So by faith, even though I may not agree with it, even though I may not see it the same way, by faith, I'm going to trust that it is so and that you're right. And I'll let that be the motivation that changes my thinking. Did you have a question or question? She got me right back on track. I've been way off track, didn't I? But you're exactly right. That's what the old things are here in the context, okay? The old things in the context aren't those, you know, the things in life. Rather, it's that dispensational distinction, Jew and the Gentile. Those things have passed away and so forth, right? That's exactly right. Jeff, you know, your daughters and your wife, they're men. They're right in the Word of God, aren't they? So that's really good there. So when he says here at this verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. The old program, it's passed off the scene now. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. There's a new program in today. By the way, who made the change? And the answer is the first part of verse 18. What's it say there? Who made the change? God did. Verse 18 says that all things are of God. God's the one that made the change. He didn't make the change. You didn't make the change. God made the change, okay? See, the old things are passed away. That's the old things of the former dispensation. And all things have become new. You've got some new information going on, a new dispensation, a new program, focusing on the forming of the new creature. Let me have you do a comparison passage of Scripture. And you know what? Time just slipped away from us. But doesn't that always happen? Go over with me, if you would. We're going to have to pick up here next time. But look with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter number 6. Watch the comparison here. Hold that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17, with Galatians 6. Now, first of all, look at Galatians 6:15 and 2 Corinthians 5:17. Get those two passages. You got Galatians 6:15 and 2 Corinthians 5:17. Is there a phrase in there that's similar? It's identical? Yeah, see that? Everybody see that? You got new creature in both verses, right? Now, what's the similarity? So you've got, once again, at 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Look how he says it in Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus, Neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Stop there for a moment. What's that all about? Circumcision, uncircumcision. What's that? That's that old things. This was the circumcision, Israel. That was the uncircumcision down there on the chart over here. That's the circumcision up here. That's the Gentiles, uncircumcision. He said, Paul says right there in that verse, verse 15, I'm in Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Question. Back there in the Old Testament, what does it mean to avail? What's that mean? Be of profit, of value, of benefit, right? In the Old Testament, did circumcision matter to God? Absolutely. When He called Abraham, He says, Abraham, you and your seed, you're to be circumcised. And the man among you that isn't circumcised, he's cut off from his people. Isn't that interesting? God is the one who instituted circumcision. And yet Paul right there says, pertaining to this present dispensation of God's grace, he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Well, if that doesn't avail, if that's of no difference to God today at all whatsoever, then what does avail? Next phrase. What is it? That's what matters to God today. What matters to God today is what God is doing. And what God is doing today is forming the new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Circumcision, uncircumcision, that doesn't matter to God today. It isn't the issue with God today. It's part of the old program and so forth. It's faded off the scene. Rather, today it's the new creature. You know, the formation in this dispensation of grace of the church, the body of Christ. Okay? That's what matters to God today. What matters to God is what God is doing, period. And what God is doing, He's forming that new creature, the church, the body of Christ, during this new dispensation. Jeff, you got a question or a comment?
Would it be a correct assumption to say that the believing remnant in the tribulation period will be saved,
Yes, yeah. See, that's a great question. The believing remnant out here in the tribulation period, since they're the believing remnant, they will believe the Word of God. They'll go back and read Paul's epistles and they'll say, wow, that's what God was doing then, but He's doing this now. They'll recognize that distinction. Absolutely. Yeah. By the way, in the context, you'll see it here. Look in the context, verse 15 again. He says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, according to what rule? The rule that what matters to God is what God is doing. And what He's doing is forming the new creature. So verse 16 says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy, and upon who else? There is the believing remnant. And that's the believing remnant out here that was still alive during the early part of Paul's ministry. See, even that believing remnant was supposed to acknowledge Paul's ministry. Peter and the little flock that he addressed in the early chapters of Acts, even those people were supposed to go say, wow, we've got to go read Paul's epistles to find out why our kingdom didn't come. See that? So they're supposed to recognize that what God is doing today, He's temporarily postponed the kingdom, and by postponing the kingdom, He's obviously postponed the wrath, and that little flock out there, the Israel of God, was to say, well, we understand why our kingdom didn't come, and so what we need to do is go and assist Paul in the promotion of his message, which frankly, most did not do that. Most of them continue to persecute him and so forth. Even the believing remnant of Israel. Anyway, it's another whole story. So, alright, well, we're going to pick up here next time. I would encourage you for this week to read the rest of what Paul says about the ministry of reconciliation, and we'll finish this up next time. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning, especially to be reminded about the wonderful truth that at the cross of Calvary, you demonstrated once and for all the extent, not just of Your justice and holiness, but the absolute extent of Your eternal, unending, never-dying love. We thank You for that marvelous truth, that indeed, the truth that since Christ died for all, we can rest in the truth that He died for us. We thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen.